Grace, mercy, and peace to you as we continue on this third leg of our Lenten journey on the road from dust to glory. Our text is from Jesus' words in Matthew 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Prince Felix of Schwarzenberg was appointed foreign minister of Austria in November of 1848. After the Hungarian revolt was suppressed in 1849, someone suggested to him that it would be wise to show mercy towards the captured rebels. Yes, indeed, a good idea, Schwarzenberg replied. But first, we will have a little hanging. His comment illustrates the problem that we have with Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. As a purely theoretical concept, mercy sounds like a great idea. Even those who reject Jesus are still impressed by these words. The problem comes when we find ourselves in situations where we're required to actually implement mercy. And then we usually find ourselves more in sympathy with the sentiments of the Prussian Prince Felix. Approving of mercy and actually exercising it are two different animals. And I think we struggle with this so much because demonstrating mercy presupposes understanding the impact of three things: debt, loss, and grace. First of all, number one, mercy always implies debt. Personally speaking, I usually don't have much problem with mercy, especially if it's my debt being forgiven. It's when I'm required to show mercy that I often struggle. Why? It may be because, by definition, the only kind of person to whom I can show true mercy is one who doesn't deserve it, someone who's totally indebted to me. Jesus illustrated this principle in Matthew 18, verses 23 to 35. It's a parable in which he uses a lot of hyperbole, in other words, deliberate and obvious exaggerations used to make a point. It's about a king whose servant owed him an impossibly large sum. When the king called in the debt, the servant begged for patience and asked the king to give him time to repay the full amount. This desperate request was as impossible as the debt itself, because by my calculation, it would have taken approximately 165,000 years to acquire the amount that he needed to repay the king. Well, the king, of course, was very aware of the hopelessness of the servant's situation, but instead of giving him more time to repay or making the servant pay for the debt with his life, the merciful king canceled the debt altogether. Now, wouldn't it be nice if that was the end of the story? But Jesus goes on to say that no sooner had the servant gone out of the king's presence when he found a fellow servant who owed him a debt. The forgiven servant grabbed the man by the neck and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged, "Be patient with me and I'll pay you back." The same words the forgiven servant had just used with the king when he pleaded for more time to pay back his impossibly large debt. But the irony seemed lost on him, so the forgiven servant had his colleague thrown into debtor's prison. Well, Jesus goes on to say that when the other servants saw what had happened, they were very upset and told their master, the king, all about this. So then the master called the servant back in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I cancel all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" The point of Jesus' parable, of course, couldn't be clearer. The debt of our sin doomed us beyond anything that we ourselves could ever do about it, and yet our merciful God amazingly forgave all of it through his Son. So shouldn't those who receive such unlimited mercy gratefully extend that same God-like mercy to others? Now, I get that. But even the most obvious question is why the forgiven servant couldn't see the hypocrisy of his behavior. Well, actually, the answer is quite simple. He had a legitimate complaint against the other man. Now, think about it. He wasn't trying to steal something that didn't belong to him. The fellow servant legitimately owed him the money. And it wasn't any insignificant amount to him either, nearly 3.5 months' worth of wages. Now, presumably, the debtor had agreed to pay the money back, but how do we know that, he wasn't a deadbeat? This is precisely the problem with mercy. there is only one kind of person to whom you and I can show true mercy, to the indebted who doesn't deserve it. There's a story told about a woman who came, a mother, who came to Napoleon on behalf of her son, who was about to be executed. The mother asked the ruler to issue a pardon for her son, but Napoleon pointed out that, wait a minute, this was the man's second offense, so justice demanded death. I didn't ask for justice, the woman replied. I pled for mercy. The emperor objected, but your son doesn't deserve mercy. Sir, the mother replied, it wouldn't be mercy if he deserved it, and mercy is all I ask. Her son got the pardon. Because mercy can only be granted to the indebted who don't deserve it, mercy always seems much easier to receive than to hand out. When I receive mercy, I know I have nothing to lose and everything to gain. It's my only hope. But what happens when someone indebted to you says something behind your back or takes advantage of you? How merciful do you feel then? How do you feel when you do something for someone and they forget to say thank you? Or suppose that ungrateful person is a fellow member of your congregation and claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Suddenly, this being merciful stuff isn't quite as easy as it sounds, and the debt becomes one that we're not so eager to dismiss, which leads us to the second point about mercy. Number two, mercy also implies loss. Mercy assumes that I'm willing to write off the debt that's owed to me as a loss that I won't regret or gripe about later. The clue to seeing this from God's perspective is found, of course, in the nature of the blessing that Jesus pronounces in this beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, says Jesus, for they will be shown mercy. Now, I can easily see how we might be tempted to understand Jesus' promise as sort of a statement of polite reciprocity. Perhaps all he means by this is, if you show others mercy, then they'll show mercy to you. Maybe this beatitude is just Jesus' version of what your mother taught you when she first sent you off to school. Now, if you're nice to others, they'll be nice to you. The trouble with Mom's advice is that it probably took only about 5 minutes or so for you to find out she didn't know what she was talking about. Sure, there were some kids who were nice to you when you were nice to them, but there also was that school bully who stole your lunch. You could be nice to him all day long, and he'd still take your peanut butter and banana sandwich. Now, don't get me wrong. It's good to be nice to people. It's even godly. But you know as well as I do that it's no guarantee that they're going to be nice to you. Nor when you extend mercy to other people does it necessarily mean that they'll extend the same mercy to you. In fact, they might take advantage of you, which is precisely why it's so difficult for us to extend mercy in the first place. What is it then that keeps us from joyfully and willingly abandoning ourselves to the godlike mercy Jesus talks about in this beatitude? Isn't it our unwillingness to accept loss? Otherwise, why do we mentally keep account of the offenses committed against us and then try to accrue daily compound interest on those debts? Is it because we don't really understand mercy? Possibly. But maybe it's because we really do understand mercy. Perhaps we're reluctant because we realize that if we respond in the same way Jesus describes here in this beatitude, we'll suffer loss, that our debtor might get away without having to pay for what he's done. And let's admit it, there's something deep within us that recoils at this thought, even after knowing that our merciful God has done much the same for us. Deeply ingrained in the human heart is an innate hunger for what we refer to as justice. Maybe it's a vestige of the image of God imprinted on our nature. Now, true, it's a longing that's been distorted by sin, but it's still there, a smoking ember to remind us that ultimately there's an account that needs to be settled for anything owed. C.S. Lewis called this the rule of fair play, and it's most evident when people are arguing. When people are quarreling, Lewis writes, they say things like, "How do you like it if anyone did the same to you?" Or, "That's my seat, I was there first." Or, "Why should you cut in line before me?" Lewis goes on to write that someone who says such things, quote, is appealing to some kind of assumed standard of behavior which he expects the other man to know about. Amazingly, the other person usually doesn't disagree, but nearly always, he goes on to say, he tries to make out that what he's doing doesn't really go against the standard, or that if it does, there's some special excuse. And so in each of us, there's this innate thirst for justice, the fundamental law of all debt, the lex talionis, the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But it's here where things start to break down for us. Even if I can call in your debt against me, I still have debts of my own. So for the sake of justice, if I ask the judge to pronounce a sentence on you, then I also convict myself. This is the fundamental dilemma Jesus addresses in this beatitude. On the flip side, I also can show mercy, but if I do, it means I relinquish my claim on what's owed me and risk suffering loss. Frankly, my sinful nature doesn't much care for either option here, which leads to the final thing we need to recognize about mercy. Number three, mercy fundamentally assumes grace. As followers of Christ, we're comfortable with the language of grace, God's attitude of totally undeserved love and kindness toward us. It's part of our vocabulary. We sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." But it's one thing to sing about being a wretch. It's quite another to have to worship in the same pew with one. So while we sing about grace, what we practice in many cases is retaliation, as we, well, at least metaphorically speaking, rush out of God's presence in worship to seek our fellow servant who owes us, and then grab him by the neck and begin to throttle him by crying, "Pay me back what you owe me." Then there's the person who slips out of church, the church door every Sunday rather than greet the person who offended him or her months earlier. It's not that we despise the notion of mercy. How could we? But mercy isn't something that comes naturally, even for Christians. Please remember now this definition. Mercy is grace put into action. So there can be no mercy without grace or without Christ. Here in our text, the blessing is the same as the condition. The merciful are shown mercy. In the four Beatitudes that precede this in Matthew 5, the condition is the antithesis of the blessing. The poor in spirit are given the riches of God's kingdom. Those who mourn are comforted. The meek inherit the earth. Those who hunger are filled. In other words, the blessing answers our need. But in this Beatitude, mercy stands as both the blessing and the need. I'm often reluctant to show others mercy because I can't bring myself to let go of what's owed to me. And yet if I call in someone else's debt, I put myself in a position where my own debts also are brought to light. Sometimes I deal with this dilemma by trying to have it both ways. I resort to a kind of counterfeit mercy. I try to minimize the debt in my mind. I say, "Oh, it was nothing. It doesn't really matter." But all the while, my inner bean-counting brain is keeping track of exactly how much is owed me. It's like the 60-year-old woman I heard about who felt embittered by things that her younger sister had done to her ever since she was a teenager. She had never said a word to her sister about these things, but from youth on still kept a record for herself. She said, quote, "I've written down everything she's done to me and put it in my safety deposit box with instructions that it be given to her when I die." And so we might be willing to renegotiate the terms of what's owed us, but cancel the debt altogether? Wipe it clean? Not so much. The debt incurred by that person who's offended me is very real, so deep within my soul that there's a raspy voice crying, "Somebody's got to pay for this eventually." Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, we've been hardwired to blame, because blame comes much more naturally to us than does apology. If you do a Google search on blame, you can buy a button with the words, "Blame my parents," or a bumper sticker that says, "Don't blame me, I voted for the other guy," or a piece of pop art featuring four people, each pointing at the other with a caption, "Don't blame me, blame them." The truth is, we know the language of blame all too well, and we need an antidote. We need a force powerful enough to break this cycle of merciless resentment within us. Turns out, it's Christ alone who gives it to us in this beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The only force powerful enough to break this deadly cycle of blame and bitterness is the mercy of God, personally shown to us in our Savior. In God's economy, grace is the motivator, and mercy is grace's tangible, responding act. Grace, God's undeserved love and kindness, results in mercy. God's action of forgiving even the unforgivable. Does God do this so that we'll show mercy to him? Well, hardly. He doesn't need mercy. And neither should the acts of mercy that we redeemed children of God show to others arise from self-seeking motives either. They emerge from grateful, grace-filled hearts, eager to translate that grace shown to us into our acts of mercy to those around us. René Girard, the head of anthropology at Stanford University, studied the nature of cultures for many years. In his research, Girard made a discovery that kind of astonished him, that the thing that holds all cultures together is the need for a scapegoat. Everybody, he discovered, needs somebody to blame. Girard found this principle deeply embedded in every culture that he examined. When he came to the culture of the Old Testament, he found this principle of the scapegoat acted out, of course, in the law of Leviticus 16, where the priest confesses Israel's sins over a literal goat, a scapegoat, that's then driven away from the people into the desert. As Girard read on into the New Testament, he discovers something even more incredible. The scapegoat had a name, and so does ours. What was only symbolized in the law of Moses was personified in the death of Jesus Christ. He was the ultimate scapegoat. He is God's Son, who Hebrews 9:28 says, was offered once to bear the sins of the many. This is the one who didn't just preach about mercy, but freely administered it to each of us from the cross, so that now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we who've received God's mercy can now share it with others. So may God grant that we do this every chance we get in our merciful Savior's name. Amen.